All right, so I want to talk to you about resurrection tonight. I want to close out the series you guys have been in called Forever. And so I saw my job today is to use my energy to take what this amazing team, Pastor Ryan and Pastor Wayne, Pastor Luke, and the other preachers on the team, that they've taken us on, you guys, on a journey about keeping eternity in mind. And when I found that out, I thought, I'm coming at the tail end of that. So I want to use my energy to kind of shut that series and then open a new one. And I thought the best way I could do that is talk to you about resurrection. One of my biggest fear, now it's a big fear, it's a grief of mine, is when something that's a beautiful doctrine, if it gets dumbed down to a point of argument, instead of a way of posturing ourselves to fundamentally live, something beautiful can get boring at best and mean at worst. Let me illustrate this with a story. Churches everywhere ask me to do Q&As at some point, right? And so oftentimes what will happen is what's likely what's going to happen tonight is there'll be a Sunday night service. Service will end, and then 30 minutes or so after service, they'll bring everybody back in that wants to come back in. We have a town hall Q&A, right? And they have QR codes, ask him anything, this kind of stuff, right? And so so there was in this Q&A, but it was without a QR code. This lady, you had to actually raise your hand. Now, that changes the question. Because the QR code is anonymous, you raise your hand and they bring you a mic. Everybody knows who asked the question. So, anyway, this lady raised her hand and she said, "Shane, I'm being tormented because of my faith in Jesus at my place of work. Do you have any advice for me? I'm being tormented because of my faith in Jesus at my place of work. Do you have any advice for me?" I said, "I don't believe you." Next. And I let tension rise in the room, you know? I did it on purpose. She said, "What?" I said, I'm sorry, I don't believe you. I said, "Let me let you off the hook. I don't think you're lying. A lie is an intent to deceive. I don't think you have an intent to deceive. I think you think you're being tormented because your faith in Jesus at your place of work, but you're definitely not, definitely, definitely not." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Okay, you mean to tell me that at your place of work, you're the first one in, the last one to leave, you have the highest amount of integrity, the highest amount of work ethic, the lowest amount of laziness, the highest amount of compassion, the highest amount of generosity, that in your whole workplace, you're the best peacemaker, you turn the other cheek, you go the extra mile, you give your tunic and your cloak, and you regularly and steadily put other people's needs ahead of yourself, and people don't like you?" I don't believe that. She said, "What do you think happened?" I said, "I can only guess because I don't know you. Here's what I think happened. I think you've turned something beautiful like Jesus into an argument to win instead of a life of love to demonstrate. I think you've been weaponizing scripture in the general direction of people who have no emotional connection to that scripture. I think you've become the moral police for the entire office, and you're using scripture to hurt people. I bet that's why you're being tormented, which is not your faith in Jesus, because Jesus is not an argument to win. Jesus is a life of love to demonstrate." And I think we need to get back to that. Because the truth of it is that take something like resurrection. If I make resurrection a doctrinal point, which, let me be clear, it is. I mean, Christianity 101 is learn Jesus's words, live Jesus's ways. 101, a group of people trying to live like Jesus would live in the world. 201, or just past that, is a posture of resurrection towards our world. That we live our life every day, not to argue about resurrection, but to posture our life in a posture of resurrection. Because the problem is when beautiful doctrines become argument points, they become divisive. They become something that separate us. And then everything's about who do you agree with. Like, I preach everywhere, man. I mean everywhere. In a couple weeks, I'm doing something for the Catholics. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait to do. I got to still find out if I need to wear a robe or something, but I can't wait. I can't wait to do that. I was asked a few years ago. I was the first person to ever be asked to do the national conference for the Seventh Day Adventist that wasn't an Adventist, right? So I'm not an Adventist, but they asked me to come do their national conference, and it became a real point of concern for some of my friends. Some of my friends were like, "Are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? I'm like, yes, I'm going to do it. What are you talking about? They're like, what do you mean? People are going to think you agree with them. I'm like, what? Who would even ask that? Let me just be clear. If the chairman of the Atheist Society of Brisbane asked me to come talk about the compassion of Christ and the way Jesus taught us to see the world, I'm going to go do that. And it doesn't mean that I agree with them, right? And I was like, well, what's there to disagree with anyway? They're like, Shane, they worship on Saturday. I'm like, I know, but that's not even the most, there's 100 things more dangerous about them than worshiping on Saturday. Namely, the worst thing about the Seventh-day Adventists is that they're vegans. I was there for 5 days. I ate 70,000 grams of fiber. I frankly got tired of wiping my butt, to be honest with you. It was a harrowing experience. I easily made the worst mistake I've ever made as a speaker at the Seventh-day Adventist National Conference. So what happens is when you come in and you're the speaker at a conference, what they do is they put a basket under your chair. It's like a anything you need basket, right? So there's water, there's hand sanitizer, there's Strepsils, there's mints in case you need a mint, right? There's little snacks, you know, whatever. And I made a massive mistake. In my little thing was a brownie, okay? Now keep in mind, they're vegans. So this brownie was made of vegetables. Yes, I ate a brownie made of vegetables. Now, I gotta be honest, it didn't taste that bad, but it was like that big and it had 70 grams of fiber in it, right? And so I'm 7 minutes till I'm up and I eat this vegan brownie and I chewed it up. And when I chewed it up and I swallowed it, when it got into my guts, it reformed into a ball, right? And you've seen a cartoon when the ball goes downhill and it's picking up everything along the way. So this thing got in my guts and it was like, and it was daunting because the thing said I had 21 minutes left and I knew I only had 17 till that thing hit the bottom. And I knew I had to make a decision, right? See, Ryan told you I would show you how to use a mic later. And so what I found out was that whether I've been at the Catholics or the Seventh-day Adventist or the ACC state conferences or Kingdom City stuff or C3 or Equippers and or a Baptist place, wherever I've been, what I find is that people are in general trying to live like Jesus. They're trying to learn his word, live his ways, and they affirm resurrection. And when that becomes a beautiful thing that can unite us, and then we can explore what that means to posture ourselves and our world in the posture of resurrection, it can be a very life-giving thing. So what I want to do tonight, it's not a long message, is I want to put language around what can be a doctrinal statement. And we sing it, you know, death has no power on me, death has no hold on me. Yeah, but okay, what does that mean? And so what I'm going to do in this message is I want to take a survey of people who saw the resurrection of Jesus and then look at how they framed it. See, this would not be easy to frame because it's shocking. In our experience, dead people stay dead, right? So if you see a dead person not stay dead, there's a word for that, trauma. Trauma tends to get thought of as negative things. And yeah, but trauma is just simply anything you experience that you don't have a file folder in your brain for. A dead person coming back to life is trauma. And Christianity is not birthed in the certain. Christianity is birthed in the trauma, right? It's like, go back, just read the Easter story and count the traumas. And they went and checked the tomb and he wasn't there. Trauma. And as they were checking the tomb, two messengers dressed in white that gleamed like lightning stood amongst them and said, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here." That's trauma. That is traumatic. The stone was rolled away. Trauma. They're all together in an upper room and Jesus walks through a wall and says hello. Trauma. Even the most ardent followers of Jesus are like, "Come on, bro, we've had enough. Use the door, man." Right? Like there's all of these traumas. And so when you experience something that fundamentally changes the way you see your whole world, which Jesus should, to try to put language on that is tough. And so I want to look at some of these people's effort to put that around. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, they are lost too. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we of all people should be pitied. Here's Jesus in John chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Here's John with a great prophetic imagination of what this whole thing could mean ultimately. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Notice that sort of obvious sort of, when one thing passes away, it just triggers the birth of new life. Resurrection is not something that just happened once. Resurrection is a fundamental way of posturing ourselves to the world, and it's happening everywhere on all of us right now. It's on our skin. We know this intuitively. That skin's 28 days old. And we know that inside. That's why in the wintertime, if we wake up and there's dandruff on our pillowcase, no one panics. No one's like, oh no, I'm losing skin at an alarming rate. At this rate, I'll be dead in 28 days. No, you just know when something dies, it triggers new life. It's happening all the time at a cellular level. It's happening at seeds. When seeds go on the ground, they die, and then it bursts forth with new life. Like, resurrection is a fundamental posture to how to see the world. It's like saying, wait a minute, when something dies, it is the trigger point for newness. It's the trigger. And think about our life if we postured ourselves that way, that what seems to be the end is only a new beginning. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, the first one passed away. Well, of course, like if you see something pass away, that is only an affirmation that something got triggered to birth new life. Can you imagine a world where in our life we didn't get caught up in the seasons of yesterday that had died, but rather we saw that as an opportunity to walk forward into something new? Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean like tomorrow when we go to work? So we all affirm resurrection. We all affirm it as a doctrine. But what does it mean for tomorrow at work in terms of how I posture myself in my world? I have a couple of thoughts on this. Number one, resurrection demonstrates that death has no power. What appears to be the end is only a new beginning. That when we see something die or pass away, that just triggers this affirmation of new life. Let's say it this way. Number two, resurrection challenges the notion about the way we've always thought. If we were wrong about death, what else could we be wrong about? Resurrection should posture ourselves towards a teachability in the world, that what I thought was certain, actually the most certain thing I thought actually has questions to it. And if we were wrong about death, what else could we be wrong about? What if we woke up tomorrow with a fundamental posture of teachability that says, you know what, I want to be less certain about certain things and more curious so that I can grow and learn. And this is the moment where we realize that on our best day, when it comes to God, we're like two-year-olds with blunt crayons drawing pictures with our left hand. And the people who are humble enough to admit that are refreshing because they open more conversations about God instead of closing them down. Resurrection says, wait a minute, if we were wrong about death, what else could we be wrong about? If we were wrong about the hopelessness of death, maybe other things aren't as hopeless as we think either. That a posture of resurrection, the opposite of resurrection is despair. Despair is the internal posture that my tomorrow is simply a repeat of yesterday. That what I've been doing up till now is what will happen over and over and over again. In psychology, it's called freezing the present. Freezing the present is the internal belief that whatever I'm going through now, it'll never change and there's no hope for it. And it's just in us all to freeze the present. It's just in us. Heck, if we get a bad enough cold, 4 days into a bad cold, we're thinking, I'll never breathe again. That's me done. Or if you go through something hard, like remember your first breakup? Remember the first time you broke up with someone you really liked, right? Of course you do, because negative experiences stick on our brain, right? Everybody remembers their first breakup. I remember my first breakup, and it was mutual. And don't you think anything other than that? We got together and mutually decided that it wasn't working, right? The problem was is that she seemed fine. I was devastated, right? And so I was like freezing the present. Oh, God, I love her so much. I'll never find anybody. You know, I'm just stuck in despair. I'm 14 years old. Dad shows up at the school to pick me up from school, and it's written all over my face, you know, and my dad said, "Hey, what's the matter with you?" Now, if you've ever raised a teenager, you know what I said. What did I say? Nothing. My dad was like, "Really? Nothing? Tell your face that then. Because if there's actually not a problem, that means your face is broken. I can't see your heart, but I can see your face. And if there's no problem, that means your face is broken. So fix your flipping face," right? I was like, right? So I get home. It's like an hour later. Dad's had enough. He comes into my room. He's like, "Hey, you gonna tell me or not?" I was like, "Dad, she broke up with me. It was mutual. I hurt so bad." My dad looked at me and he said, "Boy, are you crying over a girl?" I said, "Yeah, Dad, I hurt so bad." My dad said, "I'll be right back." My dad leaves the room. He comes back in with the smallest potted plant, like really small, like this, like I put my hands around it, little green sprig coming up out of it. He said, "I want you to hold the plant with both hands." So I did. I've always been a pretty good communicator. I could see where this was going. Fresh starts, clean slates, life coming from death, resurrection, new life bursting forth out of the ground. I could see where this was going. No. My dad said, "Here's the lesson. If you're going to cry over a girl, at least cry in the plant so your tears will do something." God, you're embarrassing. And you know she was right. Next 3 weeks, new girl. Forget that, right? Right? Despair says we freeze the present and get caught in the regret or the pain or the grief or the agony, and we can't move forward. Resurrection says, hold on, what seems to be the end is just the trigger point for something new. Imagine if we approached Monday like that. Let's say it this way. Number three, resurrection demonstrates the availability of new life here and now, not just someday, but now. I affirm heaven when you die. I affirm hell when people die. I affirm the afterlife. But if Christianity is just sitting on our butt waiting to go to heaven when we die, I'm afraid we're going to miss most of the point, right? Jesus's message was never ever accept him simply to go to heaven when you die. Jesus's message was more profound than that. It was have heaven so established in you now that when you do walk into heaven, you don't get whiplash, right? That there's newness. There's heaven has been established in our hearts now. It's not just about someday, although we affirm that. It's about here, now, today. Let's say it another way. Resurrection demonstrates that there's a new creation bursting forth in the middle of this one. It's a glimpse of the future resurrection of life. Like, I think that's a really healthy way to look at the miracles of Jesus, because the miracles of Jesus are amazing, and they really are a stumbling block to some people. They're like, how is that possible? And what happened there? And if that happened there, why hasn't it happened for me? And why does it happen for them? And then some people unfortunately monetize it, and they're like, hey, I've figured out seven critical steps to get your miracle, right? And it's like, and then you do the seven steps, and it's not exactly what you think. And it's like, well, hold on a second. Are miracles a temporary suspension of natural law to accomplish something? Or is it bigger? It is that, but is it bigger than that? Is it a glimpse of God's purpose to renew all things? It's kind of like this. If the whole thing is the renewal of all things, then a miracle might be the trailer or the preview to the whole entire movie. Like if you're here and you're like, you know what? I hear words I don't really know, like gospel, or have you heard the gospel? Or and you're like, I wonder what people mean by that. Let me see if I can summarize it really simply and really, really briefly, right? The story of the world got broken. And instead of throwing the broken story away, God engaged the broken story by entering into it. And then the broken story responded by murdering God. And God responded to their murder by defeating the enemy of the entire broken story, death, by resurrecting. And now he's making all things brand new. And if you'll let him, he'll make you new too. It's that.
it's that. It's resurrection says that. Let's say it this way. This is Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 58 verses on the implications of resurrection. 58 verses. In Bible terms, that's a saga. That's the Shawshank Redemption of Bible verses, right? The Bible is a book that tells the story of the entire origins of the cosmos in two pages. 58 verses on one topic is unthinkable, but I love what Paul does here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He's like all great rabbis. He summarizes the whole thing in one sentence, and that is this: hey, if our posture towards the world on Monday, the posture of us towards our life on Monday, if it's resurrection and not despair, here's what that means. Always give yourself fully to whatever God has for you, because if you did it for God, you can't waste your life. Imagine if we actually believe that. Imagine the things we would try if we actually believe that. Imagine the implications on what that means for what it means to be a wife. If you're a wife out of duty, then he better love it. But if you're a wife because you're doing it for God, I hope he loves you. I hope he honors you. I hope everything good comes your way. But whether he responds or whether he doesn't, if you did it for God, you didn't waste your life. You didn't. If you're a husband for God, you can't waste your life. If you're a husband out of duty, that's a whole nother thing. But if you do what husbands do because you see yourself as a living sacrifice for God, then whether it works or whether it doesn't work, you cannot waste your life. I hope your businesses win. I do. And if you're a businessman out of duty or greed, that's a whole nother thing. But if you're using your business gifts because of God and you're doing it for God, then you can't waste your life. I hope your businesses work, but whether the results are there or not there, you can't waste your life. Paul says, hey, resurrection posture says if you do it for God, nothing is wasted. If they buy what you're selling, if they don't buy what you're selling, you can't waste your life. If they drink the water you brought them or if they pour it out, you can't waste your life, because nothing is wasted in resurrection. That's Paul's point of view. Here's another way to say it. Resurrection declares that this world matters to God. It's still good enough and valuable enough for God to start the process of reconciling the whole broken thing to himself. Resurrection is like a bad picture, right? Let's say your three-year-old drew you a picture. Three or four-year-old. And they say, Mommy, Daddy, Auntie, Uncle, I drew you a picture. Well, unless they're highly gifted, that picture's gonna be terrible. Refrigerators all over Brisbane are littered with terrible art. And it's not because of the quality of the art, it's because of the love for the artist, right? And so you look at the picture and you're like, ah, this is awesome. What is it? And she doesn't realize the fact that you have to ask what it is means it's not a great picture. She says, it's an airplane. Well, you don't see an airplane anywhere in there. But what do you do? Do you crumble it up, throw it away, and say, come back when you learn how to draw, little girl? No, why? Because you have a soul. What you do is you say, oh, that's amazing. And what if she says, hey, you draw? Well, what would you do? Would you draw a perfect airplane and say, come back, come? No, you would put your hand over hers and you would draw a better picture. And then you would give it to her and let her take credit for it, even though she knows you did it, and you know you did it, and she knows that you know you did it. You would leave the broken picture in a better place. That's what resurrection is. Resurrection is tomorrow when I go to my workplace, I'm not there to solve it all. I'm there to live for God, knowing nothing is wasted, and I'm gonna make the broken story of my world a better place. And the best way to do that is to change myself first. Jesus says it this way: if you want to make your world better, you got to see yourself as the plank and them as the speck. Pause. How are we doing with that? Are Christians known worldwide for seeing themselves as the biggest problem? I don't think so. Paul was more blunt. Quote, what business is it of yours, the immorality of the world? get your own house in order first. What? If you don't want to go with Jesus or Paul, go with Michael Jackson. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make a change. If you don't want to go with Michael Jackson, go with Pink. I'm a hazard to myself. Don't let me get me. I'm my own worst enemy. Look, when Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Michael Jackson, and Pink agree on something, the chances that it is profoundly true is high. Let's say it this way. Resurrection means that how we speak, act, and treat others matters, because God is restoring creation, and we're supposed to be partnering with him to restore the world, not just escape it. That is a posture of resurrection. Here's Peter's point of view. Now, Peter saw resurrection, and he, like everybody else, is trying to put words around it. He chooses different words than Paul. He chooses different words than James. He chooses different words than John, and that's okay, because they're all trying to process this. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, Peter's like, what's resurrection mean? It's like if you had a fresh baby, like a newborn. Imagine if I was holding a newborn up here. He's like, hey, that. Resurrection is like getting new life, fresh starts, second chances, and an opportunity to write a better story. Can you imagine if we woke up tomorrow with the posture of resurrection to participating in learning and teachability and new life here and now, not just waiting to go somewhere else? What if we engaged the broken story of our world to fix it, starting with ourselves? What if we gave everything we felt God told us to do a go, because we know whether it works or whether it doesn't, nothing can be wasted? What if instead of waiting to go to heaven when we die, what if we considered how we speak, act, and treat the person right there in front of us matters to God, because God is not simply bringing people to heaven when they die. He's establishing heaven on the earth by making a better story out of the broken one. What if we really postured ourselves through new creation, new life, fresh start, second chances? What would that do to how much our regrets are holding us back? Resurrection demands that kind of posture. Let's say it this way. Resurrection offers new birth, an imagery that gives hope to a do-over, a fresh start, a new hope, and a belief that how it's always been isn't necessarily how it will always be. This is Paul's take in Romans. Check him out here, Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we live with him, and we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Let's put some language around that. Resurrection offers the opportunity to be free from slave drivers, fear, rejection, pain, control, greed, hoarding, lust, anger, and anything that belongs to death can be rejected in order to submit to a new order, because anything that belongs to death does not belong. The posture of resurrection says if it belongs to death, it doesn't belong. One theologian, I love this quote, this is great. One theologian says it this way. The first Christian imagery of resurrection was vibrant and noisy. It rings with a victorious shout, like in the middle of a nap, hearing the burst of a trombone. That's a great imagery. Hey, imagine being like dead asleep on the couch as someone puts the horn of a trombone next to your ear hole and just blows your ear. Right. It's vibrant noise, a nap and the burst of a trombone. It rings in your head as a wake-up call to those who awake to the lie that today is merely a repeat of yesterday. Resurrection says there's newness right in front of us. I love the Passion story where these ladies come to check the tomb, you know? And the messengers say, ah, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. If you got lost in any of this message, And what I tried to do is a rapid fire New Testament survey of how these people framed a posture of resurrection. If you're like, I'm a little lost, come back right now. Here's the whole sermon in 30 seconds. Ready? Here it is. Resurrection screams out loud about the old way. He isn't here. That old person isn't here. Resurrection says the new way has trumped the old way. Where's that lady? I met you here last year. You tell me your story. I can't remember your name. You were in university, and you had just a good upbringing. You were solid, and you got pregnant, and your boyfriend talked you into getting an abortion, and you thought it'd be okay, and then you weren't, and then he helped you by giving you drugs, and then you got hooked on drugs, and then to pay for your drugs, you prostituted yourself. And you just became an angry, bitter sort of that. Hey, you didn't hear what happened to her? She came to Hope Center, and she had a radical encounter with the spirit of resurrection and the spirit of the risen Christ, and she's not here. There's newness for her. Hey, where's that guy I met that, man, you kind of hardened. A bit abrasive and abusive to your family. And you know what you were doing? You were making the permanent people in your life pay for the sins of the temporary people. You know, the client was a jerk at work, and so you come home and you make your wife and kids pay for it, and without realizing the stupidity of making permanent people pay for the sins of temporary people. That's just dumb, you know? And do you hear what happened to that guy? That guy came on a Sunday morning to Hope Center, and the Spirit of God touched his heart, and he had a radical encounter with the Spirit of resurrection and the Spirit of the risen Christ, and he's not here. Where's that lady that was so riddled with anxiety? She had a hard time going outside. Oh, do you know what happened? She tried her best and took a risk and went to a small group, and she had a radical encounter with the risen Christ. She couldn't handle it in here because she didn't handle people, but she went to a small group and she had a radical encounter with Christ, and she's not here. One of the coolest resurrection stories, I had the chance to lead a prison gang leader to the Lord. It was an indirect thing. He wrote me. I don't know how you get emails in prison, but he did. I guess if you're the boss, you get emails in prison. And he wrote me, "Hi, Shane, I'm in prison, and I just listened to your message, The Authority of the Rabbi, and I want to give my heart to the ways of Jesus, you know." And I write him back, "Hi, Bones, how are you?" You know, So when I was in his city, I took him to lunch, and I said, "You know, how's it going, man?" You know, and he is not good. It's not good, man. And I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "Oh, I caught my wife cheating with my friend." I'm like, "Oh, that's terrible. That's horrible. You must be in so much pain, you know?" He goes, "I am. It hurts so bad, you know?" I said, "What are you going to do?" And he was serious. He said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a tire over both of them and set them on fire." And I'm like, "Oh, man. No, don't do that. Don't do that." It was a real awkward moment because if he was serious, and he was, I'm supposed to call the police, and it's a whole duty to warn thing, and I'm like, "Yeah, don't do that." And he's like, "Why?" I said, because you're a follower of Jesus now, you know? And he's like, "So? What is that?" He had no idea. And I said, "Look, man," he had a little notepad. I was discipling him. He's writing things down. I'm like, "I need you to write down, Jesus doesn't set his enemies on fire," right? It's like discipleship 101. Jesus doesn't set people on fire, right? It's like, okay. So he's like, "Right, Jesus doesn't set his enemies on fire." And he said, "What does Jesus have anything to say about how you treat people when they hurt you?" And I'm like, yes. So let's look at that. So we looked at that. You know what he decided to do? He decided to forgive. I was looking for two answers, forgive and leave, or reconcile and don't leave and forgive. But either way, setting people on fire was that. You know what? He decided that day not to set people on fire. And I realized that seems like an obvious thing for us, but for him, that was a faith move. And you know what he does? That's 12 years ago. You know what he does today? He's the head of security for a home that looks after at-risk women who are in danger of sex trafficking. That guy, where happened to that guy? He had an encounter with the risen Christ, and he's not here. Now, great sermons aren't meant to be agreed with, nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with. So let's wrestle with five questions. Number one, is there any place in our lives where we believe tomorrow is just a repeat of yesterday? Like we say, oh man, I'm freezing the present. We could change our posture to a posture of resurrection. Now, number two, this world matters to God. Where are we actively participating in fixing it? Like seriously, in the last 30 days, where have we made our world better? Or are we sitting around waiting for the afterlife? Where can we actively make our world better? Like what you just saw with Grant and the people going to India. Like, give to that. Or better, go. Don't sit around complaining about the world. Oh, this world, meh, 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 meh. No, no, no. Followers complain about darkness. Leaders turn on the light. That's two different things. That's resurrection. Number three, besides your family, whose life is better because of us this week? This month? This year? See, if we're not careful, good people can let the white noise of our world numb out and drown out the call to change the world right in front of us. When's the last time we changed the world? Number four, where's the old guy still alive? Like, where, if we're honest, is like, you know what? I still have that anger problem. I still have that lust problem. I still kind of, oh man, I hate that about me. Like resurrection, the posture of resurrection says there's newness available. Let's say it this way. Will we make a commitment to demonstrate resurrection instead of just announcing it? The faith of Jesus Christ is not best articulated in an announcement of what, but rather a demonstration of how. For the first 327 years of church history, Christians were not allowed to tell people what they believed. They had to just live it and make it compelling. And that, my brothers and sisters, when we dumb resurrection down into an announcement, I believe in Jesus. I believe in resurrection. I don't know who this person was. But when you post it on the internet, it's fair game. This person just got on like a public train and just started screaming Jesus. And like, what? Like, I know the person who wrote the song, I Speak Jesus, personally. He did not mean that. He meant speaking Jesus in our world is a demonstration of love and need meeting. Where can we posture ourselves towards demonstrating resurrection instead of just announcing it? So I bless you, my brothers and sisters. He's not here. There's newness. You could posture your life in teachability and formation and engaging the broken story of our world, not to hurt it, shame it, criticize it, or condemn it, but involve ourselves in the broken story to make a better narrative. I bless you with an awareness of new birth, a fresh start, a do-over. I bless you to be people that know how we treat our world matters, because God is making all things brand new. And if you'll let him, he'll make you new too. I bless you to be awakened like the blast of the trombone, that your tomorrow is not simply a repeat of yesterday, because resurrection is our fundamental posture toward the world. I want to pray a couple prayers, and then I'm going to hand this back to the worship team. Get in on these prayers if you'd like. Prayer number one, Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. Prayer number two, Holy Spirit, would you give me the courage to approach my tomorrow with the posture of resurrection, newness, fresh starts, engaging the broken story to make it better. May I be someone who turns on the light and not just complain about the darkness. Third prayer, Holy Spirit,
there's a part of the old guy that's still alive. Would you set me free from him? Would you smash that old guy, knowing that the death of him is just a new beginning for me? Amen. Would you look this way? Thank you so much for me to be a part of your day. I hope Jesus got bigger, the cross worked better, the resurrection is central, and scriptures got bigger, not smaller. Would you stand with me? And we're going to worship together. Grace and peace, everybody.